Well, thank you all for being here tonight. I hope that you've had a good day, rested enough to keep your eyes open while we study God's Word together. I am a trained public educator, and I know something about sleeping with your eyes open and all of that sort of thing, but hopefully that won't be a problem tonight. I would hope that you'll take your Bible out and follow along with me as we try to examine God's Word together. I don't know how you would explain the meaning of Christianity. I suppose that it would take us quite a long time, longer than you'd probably like to sit here tonight, and longer than you'd probably be able to keep your eyes open, to really get in and discussing the meaning of Christianity, but I would like to do that for a few minutes tonight. There are a lot of preconceptions about Christianity from unbelievers and members of other religions. There are a lot of misconceptions about those who claim to be practitioners of this religion. Some would say that Christianity is about being right, and sometimes that is very much the image that is projected into the world. Some would view the meaning and purpose of Christianity as having to do with social or political reformation of some kind. There is a whole subset of Catholicism under the heading liberation theology, and Jesus is viewed as a social and political liberator. Some view Christianity and religion in general as nothing more than a means to control and dominate others. Well, if we could try to summarize things in a meaningful way, what would we seek to convey in the minds of people, in the minds of skeptics? What could we use to perhaps better clarify in our own hearts and minds the meaning of Christianity? You know, sometimes Christians forget why they're Christians in the first place. Sometimes Christians lose their way. Have you ever been lost? And you get to a point and you think, I don't know how I got here. Have you ever gotten to a point in your life as a Christian where you really don't know what you're doing or what the point of it all is? You've forgotten what the meaning of it is. Well, hopefully tonight we might be able to clarify some of that. There are a number of statements in the Scriptures that we might use that would be very helpful in encapsulating the very meaning, capturing the essence of Christianity. The Apostle Paul does this, and we're going to rely on a piece of his writing tonight as a backdrop for our study. We'll have more to say about the Apostle Paul and his background tomorrow night. By the way, we're going to talk about the resurrection tomorrow night. And you may not remember this, but Justin preached about the resurrection last Sunday night. And in spite of the fact he knew that I was going to deal with the resurrection. But I've listened to his sermon, and I've heard that sermon that he's preached in the past. It's an excellent sermon in which he seeks to harmonize the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Tomorrow night's study of the resurrection is going to be very different than that. We're going to try to understand the resurrection and the evidence that we have for it. But the Apostle Paul, of all of the things that he was a scholar. And I am by no means a scholar. But scholars have a way of saying a lot in just a few words. And that's very, very much so when it comes to the writings of Paul. Have you ever studied Romans? In trying to unpack some of the things that he says, he had an ability to say a lot in just a few words. One of the passages in which he really does, in my view at least, encapsulate the meaning of Christianity is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, the observation has been made to me, and I tended to agree with it, that 2 Corinthians is a letter in the New Testament that's often forgotten about. It is one of the most hopeful and comforting letters that we have in the New Testament. And if you haven't read it in a while, and you're having a struggle of it, that might be a place for you to find some encouragement this week, is in 2 Corinthians. Chapters 4 and 5 are especially hopeful as Paul talks about eternity. In verses 14 and 15, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And I'll tell you, that's a fairly to the point sort of a passage when it comes to the meaning of Christianity. And I'd like to unpack it a little bit with you tonight. Make some points. Christianity is about love. Love is the very foundation of Christianity. If you want to look at this faith from a scholarly point of view, from a theological point of view, love is the framework. And that's not a conclusion that I've arrived to because of study that I've done and what others have said about it. That is the conclusion that Paul brings in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is the very framework of this faith. You remember faith, hope, and love abide? What is the greatest? Love. Well, why? Some would, well, is he just rating things? And no, love is the framework. Love is the framework, the scaffolding of faith. Love is what holds it together and gives our faith foundation. If you have faith, but you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. If you have conviction, but you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. Love is the framework of this faith. Of course, we would most are very quick to point out love in reference to our faith, to Christianity. I enjoy music. Everybody seems to enjoy music, I think. And I come from a musical family. Music's always been around. As I'm raising my family, music is all around. Just talking about that with somebody just a moment ago. And of all the different kinds of music, bluegrass is the best music, by the way, in case you were wondering. But of all the kinds of music I grew up listening to, the first song that I have in my memory, the first memory I have of music, is "Jesus Loves Me." Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a wonderful song for children to learn. It's a wonderful way to begin to impress to children who Jesus is and what He's done for them. It's a song about love and comfort. I mean, that's the reason why it was written to a young child who was dying. It's a song that emphasizes the importance of the authority of the Bible. How do you know Jesus loves you? Well, the Bible tells me so. And probably there are some of you here this evening who would share in that memory, "Jesus Loved Me," being the first song you can remember hearing sung. Hopefully, though, in time, as we grow into adults, the power of that truth that Jesus loves me is supposed to transform me, so that I'm not just so obsessed with the fact that Jesus loves me, but that the words that I speak, the thoughts that I have, the lives that I live is the declaration that we just sung a moment ago, "My Jesus, I love Thee." A very different perspective. Because Jesus loves you and I, we can, in fact, reciprocate that through our lives. Of course, when it comes to love, God has a deep love for us because He made us. There is a deep concern that He has for our well-being, our physical well-being, our spiritual well-being. As we stressed this morning, God's desire is that we might express and bear His image in the world so that the world might join with the faithful in expressing and declaring His image through the vocation of worship. Genesis chapter 6 perhaps is an unusual passage, you might think, to talk about the love of God. Genesis 6, of course, is the point at which the wickedness was on the heart of man. Evil was on the heart of man continually. And God regretted having ever created man in the first place. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God determined to save Noah and his family, to save anyone, for that matter, who would be willing to repent and get on the ark that God had instructed Noah to build. He says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. I will suggest to you that the reason why God felt such sorrow and pain and regret was because he loved the very people who were rebelling against him. If God didn't love them, who cares what they're doing? What difference does it make? Now, we cannot begin to imagine or to relate to the depth of sorrow and anger that God experienced there. In a very lesser way, though, we can know that, well, when people we love do things that are hurtful to others, when our children disobey or rebel, we're not happy with it. There's frustration, there's anger. Why do you have all of those emotions and sentiments? It's because you hate your children? No, it's because you love them. God's love is through and through what is documented of his historical interactions with his people, with his creation. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, everyone knows that passage, where Jesus expresses the love that God had in giving his Son. Yes, God gave his Son. There was sacrifice. God's love was sacrificial in that way. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, God commended his love toward us. He proved it. He evidenced it. Therefore, it is without question. God commended his love toward us, wherein we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. One of the points, perhaps, that's often underemphasized in Romans 5 is not what God did and what Christ did, but who God and Christ did it for. Paul goes out of his way to describe the people that God sent the Messiah into the world to redeem. And the terms that he uses to describe them are quite unflattering. Ungodly, sinners, enemies. Paul tries to reason out logically with the people. He says, you know, you might die for a friend, you might die for a good man, but that's not who Jesus died for. Jesus died for the ungodly, for the sinners, for enemies. That ought to leave an impression upon us in understanding our relationship toward God and toward his Son. Love, as it relates to Christianity, is evidenced through God's call for us to love him and our fellow man. We looked at Matthew chapter 22 and verses 36 through 40 briefly this morning. I want to go back to it now and kind of build on some things that we didn't discuss this morning. In Matthew 22, in verses 36 through 40, as Jesus there is being debated by the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians as an attempt to discredit him. In verse 36, he says, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commands hang all the law and prophets. Now we went back this morning and we read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. We read the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment was a prohibition against idolatry, a command to render unconditional allegiance and devotion to the one true and living God. On this occasion, when Jesus is asked of the greatest command, he says, that's the greatest. Because as we said this morning, that is the command from which all other commands follow. But Jesus, as he's asked this question, though, as he often did when he was asked questions, his response is he'd give a little more information than what was asked. The second is just like it. The second is just like it. And the second, as a matter of fact, he says, rest on these two commands. These build the foundation of everything that the law and the prophets were seeking to convey to Israel. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, if you go back to Exodus 20, that isn't the second command. The second command was not to take the Lord's name in vain. But as I mentioned this morning, though, all of the other commands had to do with our treatment, Israel's treatment of their fellow man in a variety of ways. And I wonder sometimes if we have really grasped what that means, to love your neighbor as yourself. It was prayed tonight that there is evil in the world, and there certainly is. There is incredible hate in our society. And in recent days, that has been evidenced. But it's not just been evidenced in recent days. We can cite example after example after example after example of hatred, unbridled hatred in our society. What is the meaning of Christianity? Christianity means you demonstrate your love for God in how you treat your fellow man. In 1 John chapter 4, and verses 20 through 21, John, the apostle of love, it is interesting in this part of his writing, where while he doesn't reference the first and second command that Jesus cites, he brings them both together in this passage by way of application. It isn't good enough just to read about, well, we've got to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's not good enough to sing about it and to pray about it. We should, but it should affect us. It should affect us deeply in our attitudes and perceptions of other people, people who very well may be different than we are. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, John says, if a man say, I love God, they were supposed to say they loved God with all of their hearts, souls, and minds. That was the Shema, the greatest command. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment which we have from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Lots of claims are made that I love God. How does prove that? We read a moment ago that God proved his love to us. How? He proved his love to us in how he has treated us. So if you and I want to prove our love to God, we are to prove it in how we treat one another. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, we cannot observe the second command without observing the first. And we cannot observe the first without observing the second. They work hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. When you look at the kind of hatred, the kind of prejudice, the kind of racism that exists, that is daily on display in this country, it is sad. It is sad the way that people have digressed in their treatment of others. It is sad to see how, in the name of Christianity, people who claim to be Christians have tried to defend, excuse, or minimize a great deal of that that's gone on in our country. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the meaning of Christianity is love. The love of Christ controls, it constrains, it compels us to do what? Compels us in our treatment of other people. Love is greatly needed in our world. Love is the solution, the preventative to things like hatred and racism and prejudice. Our world's filled with all of that. On one occasion, Jesus, who knew a thing or two about Christianity, on one occasion, Jesus was approached by a self-righteous lawyer who was trying to justify his mistreatment of other people. Jesus responded to him with a parable about a man who fell among thieves. A priest and a Levite came along and they didn't pay any attention to him. They just went on their way. But then, using all of the racial and ethnic overtones of the day, so then a Samaritan came along and helped him. He bound up his wounds. He put him on his animal. He took him to an inn. He gave money to the innkeeper. And he says, if he requires more than that, I'll pay when I come through again. The parable of the Good Samaritan. A lot of people know the parable. They have no clue about the context of it. And how this parable would have been a charge to the hearts and minds of the Pharisees who heard it, of this self-righteous lawyer trying to justify his mistreatment of other people. Jesus then asked the man the question, turned the situation on him. Who was a neighbor to this man? Who treated him neighborly? And the man responded, well, the one who showed mercy on him. The one who showed mercy. Mercy is an act, a demonstration of unconditional love. And I wonder sometimes if we grasp that, and our attitudes in our behaviors and the offhanded comments that we can make, the way we can just generalize people, love. Love captures the meaning of Christianity. Secondly, Christianity has to do with sacrifice. And we've already touched on this somewhat in some of the previous things that we've stated. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, we're told that Christ died for all. Christ died for all. God sacrificed, as we stated a moment ago. God gave His only begotten Son. Jesus, of course, sacrificed. He sacrificed His very life. When we were yet sinners, yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Sacrificial language is all over the New Testament in its connection to the Messiah. Jesus, therefore, calls us to sacrifice as well. He calls on us to sacrifice self. And that's very difficult to do, especially in our culture. We are selfish people. Sometimes we can become so selfish we don't even know it. We're just living like everyone else is living. In Matthew chapter 16, some incredible moment in Jesus, in His relationship with the apostles. Matthew 16 documents the very first time Jesus told the apostles He was going to die and be raised. I don't think they heard the point about being raised. He said, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, in verse 20, I believe, is I'm going to go back to Jerusalem and give myself over to the authorities. I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised the third day. And Peter pulls him aside and starts rebuking him. And I am led to believe Peter was not the only apostle who was not happy to hear about this dying business. And the apostles, they had sacrificed personally, they had sacrificed their reputations, their livelihood, to follow this man around Galilee for 3 years, and now all of a sudden he says he's going to die? Are you kidding? Peter says, not if I have anything to do with it. Peter rebukes Jesus. What a backwards dynamic. Could you imagine rebuking the Messiah? And then Jesus rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense. You're stumbling. You're a hindrance to me. It would take the transfiguration 6 days later to solidify the doubts and anxiety and anger of Peter, James, and John, would take the voice of God declaring, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." They weren't hearing Him. They needed to be listening. They needed to be supporting Him. And it was not going to be easy for Him to go back to Jerusalem and do what He needed to do for the benefit of human redemption. But in this text, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus offers some of the most perplexing paradoxes of the kingdom. Jesus tells His disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Christianity is a curious faith. Living by dying, finding by losing, what is that all about? Jesus says, "No, if any man will come after me," there are the apostles, "well, we've been coming after you." He says, "If anybody comes after me, let him deny himself." The apostles were very selfish, and we'll deal with more of that in just a moment. They were very selfish with what they were hoping was going to happen with the Messiah and His kingdom. Jesus says, "You're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross." You ought to spend some time, if you haven't, you could spend some time. It would be beneficial to you, I'm sure, to understand the context of the first century. Looking at the cross and what the Romans did with crucifixion and the crucifixions that took place, mass crucifixions that took place in Jesus' childhood. There was a rebellion that the Roman Empire put down as when Jesus was a child, in which crosses were littered along the way about every 40 yards. And you talk about evil in the world, violence in the world. And Jesus is talking about taking up your cross and follow me, using that kind of horrific language to convey what was going to be required. Were they going to have to be crucified? In a sense, they were. Some of them actually would be later crucified, quite literally. He's talking about sacrificing selfishness. So much of our struggles in this life are the result of selfishness. Lust and ego seem to drive our attitudes and behaviors. They drive our patterns of action. They set the course of our lives. They drive the goals we set for ourselves. And often we sacrifice for all of the wrong things. Jesus is talking about sacrificing lust and ego so that we might gain Him and all of the goodness that He has to offer us in this life and in the one to come. In Romans chapter 12, we referenced this morning. We won't spend much time here. But Paul begs, he begs for transformation that would happen through the renewal of one's mind, the result of which would lead to a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That's another paradox where Paul brings together those ideas that Jesus conveyed in Matthew chapter 16 about living through dying. Christianity is about sacrifice. And lastly this evening, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul says that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Christianity is about service. In sacrificing self, what I am called to do by God and by His Son is begin to put the needs and welfare of other people ahead of me. Service. By love and sacrifice, Jesus became a servant. By love and sacrifice, Jesus became a servant. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is another incredible, incredible passage. Some it's just incredible to wrap your mind around the unique nature of what Jesus indicates about his kingdom. Why, everybody knows what a kingdom is. Everybody knows what a governmental power is. And Jesus says, well, no, actually you don't. Listen to what he says about the kingdom. Of course, James and John, sons of Zebedee, and according to John's account, Zebedee's mother is involved in this. Jesus is, they believe him to be the Messiah. Well, that means he's going to establish a kingdom. And well, they're the apostles. They've been chosen by him for some mission. He's told Peter, and not just Peter, but the other apostles on different occasions, excuse me, about having given keys to this kingdom, that they are going to bind and loose. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There seems to be some authority that's going to be delegated to them in this kingdom. And that just sounds great to these, you know, peasant fishermen. James and John come along and they want to sit on the left and right hand of Jesus. And there's a lot that's been made over the years about, you know, what went into all of this. And Jesus seems to give preference, if I could use that word, give preference to Peter in some things. And well, Peter had a brother, Andrew, and maybe there's some divisions according to family, you know, blood's thicker than water and all of that sort of thing. And James and John want to get ahead of Peter and Andrew. Maybe that's the case, I don't know. But they wanted to be on the left and right hand of the Messiah in his kingdom. Jesus tells them, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to experience? They couldn't. They would experience a form of suffering, but Jesus is talking about the cross. He says, you will, in verse 39, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with, ye shall be baptized. But to sit on my right and left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it's prepared. No. Can we sit on your left and right hand? No. Jesus, or in when the ten heard in verse 41, they began to be much displeased with James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The apostles were well acquainted with the kingdoms of the Gentiles. That is a veiled reference to the Roman Empire. That was the predominant, ruthless kingdom of the Gentiles oppressing Israel. Yes. Gentiles, how do they do power? How do they use power? They use it to brutalize, to dominate, to oppress. They use it for themselves to gain and maintain power. When a threat to that power arises, they crush it. Jesus says, that's not how power is going to be used in the kingdom. Not in this one. Power is going to be used, administered in an entirely different way. Power is going to be used not to oppress, but to minister. Try to let that sink in. When it comes to selfishness, ego, pride often gets in the way. The appeal of pride is powerfully strong. Tuesday night we're going to talk about the perils and dangers of factionalism. Factionalism is an especially perilous danger to those who are in positions of leadership. We're going to talk about the dangers of it. Pride makes a strong appeal to leaders and how they use their power and influence for themselves. Jesus says, you're not going to use it for yourself. The kingdom is not about you being on my left hand and you being on my right hand. It's not about a prominent place. It's not about notoriety. It's not about now it's your turn to dominate like the Gentiles. Service. Power in the kingdom. Justin, there's a great few lessons for you. Power, how might you, we don't often think of ourselves as having power for lots of different reasons, but Christians do have power. And that is a very biblical idea. How do we use that power? Well, the world would use their power for self-preservation. Well, power in the kingdom is supposed to be shared, and we would share our power through evangelism. We want to have other people come and be part of this powerful kingdom. Another way that we might use power to serve, not just serving the lost with salvation, with the gospel, but think of the example of forgiveness. What do you do when you've been wronged? If you have been wronged and someone comes to you and apologizes and seeks your forgiveness, how will you respond to that? You are in a powerful position, aren't you? And worldly people will use that powerful position in that moment and take advantage of the one who's seeking their forgiveness. They will leverage it against them. They will lord it over them. Well, in the kingdom of God, that is not how power is to be used to forgive. To forgive, to reconcile. We want vengeance. Danger of vengeance, prohibitions of vengeance are all over Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, if you want to use power in the kingdom, you're going to have to serve. And they must have scratched their heads and had some kind of confused look on their face. That's not what they were expecting. In one way or another, all of the different perspectives among the Jews really was about, well, the kingdom is going to be the moment in time when we can kind of have it our way. Rome will be no more issue for us, and we can kind of get back to our own kingdom, living life as we want, being reminiscent perhaps of the kingdom under the reign of David. And Jesus says, I have come not to lord over anyone. I've come to be a servant. I've come to minister. And then he says something even more perplexing, talking about how he's going to serve through his death. Serve as a ransom for many. Yes, Jesus was going to be a ransom not just for Israel, but for even those wicked Samaritans nobody cared for. He was going to be a ransom for the world. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 3 through 8, Paul touches on this, where he calls for us, he calls for Christians to live a, as it has been described many times, a self-emptied life. A self-emptied life. And that is a very difficult and challenging life to live. Few even care to live it in our society. Paul says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus also, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says this idea of servitude in the kingdom is an attitude. When he talks about what Christ said, he says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ also." Service is as much an attitude as it is an action. We have to get our minds right in order to serve. Stop focusing all of our care and energy and effort on ourselves and our own well-being. Stop trying to excuse our selfishness as if, well, we're doing it for our families. And start thinking like Christ, how can I help someone else? Yeah, you can even use your family to that end. And I strongly encourage you to do that. I know many of you certainly do. Demonstrating to your children how to be servants. By love and sacrifice, Jesus became a servant, and we must serve as well. That is what Paul is stating in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. Christ is the model for it. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul says, "By love, serve one another." By love, serve one another. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, James gives his synopsis of the meaning of Christianity, the meaning of religion, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There is both a moral obligation to Christianity and there is an obligation to serve those who are in need. Have you ever wondered why James uses the example of fatherless orphans and widows in this passage? There are a lot of people that, a lot of groups of people James might have been able to put in this passage. There are a number of ideas that we might suggest as to why orphans and widows were used. I will tell you that orphans and widows often are vulnerable, they're often helpless, and they are often unable to repay the service that is rendered to them. What is the meaning of Christianity? Christianity is about helping and serving, both in terms of teaching and actually doing something that someone might need to help them, without the expectation of as much as a thank you, without the expectation of any kind of notice. Doing good for the sake of doing good. That goes right back to the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says the Pharisees, they make a big show of giving alms. Should you give alms? Yeah, you should. Should you be charitable? Yeah, you should. But don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Just do it. And be content to know that your Father in heaven sees that and He will reward you. As you've done things in secret, He will reward you openly. In Philippians chapter 3, this attitude that was displayed in Christ that led Him to sacrifice for the salvation of the world was noticed by God. What was the result? God exalted Him. And that is the hope that servants of Christ have. That while the world may not notice, God does, and He will exalt us. In the last day, where the saints will be admired by the world. What is the meaning of Christianity? For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sakes died and was raised. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. I hope that I have presented something to you that is thought-provoking and challenging, that we might learn better how we can be the kind of loving, sacrificial servants of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not a servant of God, you can become one by rendering your obedience to the gospel of Christ, being baptized for the remission of your sins. They can be forgiven, and you can begin a new life of the kind of service in loyal devotion to God and to His cause in the world that we've spoken about this evening. If as a child of God, though, you have lost your way, you have forgotten what your faith is all about, that I would encourage you to use this evening as a moment of reflection, as a moment of resolution whereby you might change your course of action and seek renewal in your mind and in your relationship with God and His people. If we can help you be saved tonight, please come forward right now as together we stand and sing.